Take your Bible, please, and open with me today to the book of Acts,
chapter 12. Acts, chapter 12. Today I want you to think with me about the triumphant hand of God in the fellowship of His church as we come to this 12th chapter of the book of Acts in our studying and preaching through this wonderful Acts of the Apostles. We'll begin with verse 1, and I ask you to follow along as I read through the entirety of the 12th chapter of Acts. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening, though he thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent His angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning there was a great commotion among the soldiers. What could have happened to Peter, they asked. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. And on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robe, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of God, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. I hold in my hand a news clipping, a Baptist press release, which came across my desk just yesterday. It is the account of the persecution which is now being endured by one Robert Hussein, citizen of the nation of Kuwait, a nation that our nation fought to defend from the tyranny of the Iraqis. Robert Hussein, who has been a secret believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for some time, has now, some months ago, announced publicly that he is a disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. As a result of that, a Kuwaiti court in February ruled that he would have to lose his wife and the custody of his two children, ages 8 and 11, that he would have to lose his homes and every bit of property that he has, both personally and his business, an amount valued in the millions of dollars. He was given until May to repent that he wanted to have his property returned and his family restored to him. He refused to renounce Jesus Christ, and now his very life has been threatened, and it is a very possibility that he will be executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been said that the 20th century has seen more martyrs for the faith than the previous 19 centuries combined. And as I indicated to you in the message last Sunday, I had personal testimony from missionaries that I met in Malaysia of people with whom they work, national pastors and church leaders, who have become martyrs for the faith just in recent months and years. This whole business of persecution is nothing new. It goes back to the very foundation of the church. The first martyr for the faith was a deacon by the name of Stephen, and we read about Stephen when we came to Acts chapter 6. Now today we read of the first of the apostles who became a martyr for his faith. His name was James, the brother of John, one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the original 12. But so today, I want us to look in Acts chapter 12, but I want you to see as we look at this account of martyrdom and courage and of faith and prayer and of God's mighty power vindicating His people and their testimony, I want you to see in this chapter the hand of God triumphing in the life of the people of God. And I want us to organize our thoughts together this morning around these three statements. First of all, I want you to see with me in verses 1 through 4 the persecution that God allows. And then I want you to consider with me in verses 5 through 17 the prayer that God answers. And then finally in verses 18 through 25, I want you to think with me about the punishment that God administers. But first of all, look with me in these first four verses at the persecution which God allows to come into the life of those who are a part of His church. In verse 1 we read, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them." Now I would think arrest itself would be a form of persecution, but Luke says he arrests them intending to persecute them, meaning there's more coming other than being imprisoned. Now the King Herod, who is taking this step of persecuting Christians, is King Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was king during the time when Jesus was born and who was the one who, because of his insane jealousy, ordered the execution of all the boy babies 2 years of age and under in his attempt to kill the infant Jesus. This King Herod is the nephew of King Herod Antipas, who was the one who ordered the execution of John the Baptist when he gave in to the desires of his wife and asked for the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. And so this is a man who's a part of the family of the Herodians. The Herods were a vile and venomous and vicious and violent family. And one Bible commentator said of the Herods that there is very good reason to believe that a familiar spirit or an evil spirit of death dominated the family of Herod and all who were a part of that family. Well, the scripture says here that Herod arrested some church members intending to persecute them, and one who was arrested was James. In verse 2 we read that he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. It doesn't say that he was beheaded, but the implication is that James, one of the 12 apostles, was beheaded. And when this took place, verse 3 says, it pleased the Jews. And when Herod saw that this pleased the Jews, he decided to intensify his campaign of persecution. And so he proceeded, the scripture says, to have Simon Peter arrested also. And this was taking place during the season of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I want you to see this about Herod, that Herod was a man pleaser. Now, Herod was the king of the Jews, but Herod was not a Jew. Nor were those forefathers obviously before him. And so in order to ingratiate himself with the Jews, he did things that he thought would please them. Among other things, when he found that it pleased them to have John beheaded, he decided to do the same with Peter. And so he has Peter arrested, and the implication is, the announcement is made that when the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over and executions can resume, then Simon will be executed just as James was executed. The great tragedy in Herod's life was that he was a man pleaser, not a God pleaser. Friends, this is where the water hits the wheel right here. If you're gonna count for God, you must determine early in your Christian life that you're gonna please the Lord Jesus more than anything else. And if you please Jesus, it really doesn't matter who you displease. But if you displease the Lord Jesus Christ, then it doesn't matter who you please. Or if you displease Jesus and please a large group of people like Herod did, then you suffer tragic consequences and ultimately eternal separation from God. Herod was a man pleaser. James and Peter were Jesus pleasers. Now, verse 4 tells us that after arresting Peter, he was put in prison. And he was guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. And Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, Herod was making absolutely sure that Peter did not escape. He just didn't put him in a cell along with the others. He was guarded by 16 guards. Four guards each 6-hour shift. And there would be, as we will see later, there was one who was on his right and one who was chained to Simon Peter on his left. He was chained on each arm to a separate guard, and there were two guards who stood sentry at the doorway. And the intention was to bring Peter to a public trial. And when you see this phrase, public trial, in verse 4, read that, a show trial, a mockery of justice. It was never Herod's intention to have a legitimate trial, but just simply to put some kind of veneer of respectability on what he had already determined in his heart he was going to do, which was to please the Jewish people who were opposed to this Christian movement by bringing Simon Peter to his execution. Now, God allows persecution. God allowed Stephen to die. God allowed James, the brother of John, to be executed by the sword. Down through the centuries of church history, there have been literally tens of thousands, in fact, millions, literally millions, who have given their blood for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the early church fathers said, "The blood of the church, the blood of the martyrs, is the seed of the church." Perhaps that was seen most graphically, at least in this century, when those five missionaries went to the jungles of Ecuador to take the gospel of God's grace to the Alca Indians. And they were all slain there by the Alca Indians. But as a result of that, a door of gospel witness opened up. And now most of the members of the tribe of the Alcas are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God allows persecution. God allows persecution to refine His church. God allows persecution to come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to separate the true followers of Jesus from those who just simply make a pretense of following Jesus. God allows persecution to come into His church because it results ultimately in larger numbers coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said on one occasion that all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We don't go looking for persecution, but we know that if we're going to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, we will face persecution. Now, because we live in a land which has a constitution and has a First Amendment of that constitution which guarantees religious liberty, none of us lives in fear of our death for our faith or our stand for Jesus Christ. But having said that, we should expect to encounter opposition if we're going to be a bold, outspoken witness for Jesus. And God allows it to come, for it builds up and refines His church, and it results in the spread of the message of salvation. But there's a second truth I want you to see with me here in this chapter. In verses 5 through 12, we see not only that there is persecution which God allows, but there is the prayer which God answers. And what a wonderful account this is of God hearing the prayer of His people as they interceded for Peter. Now, what was the response to Peter's imprisonment? Well, we just read it a moment ago. It's obvious. Notice what they didn't do. When Peter was in prison, those leaders of the church who were not in prison did not get together and call the church together and say, the leader of our church, and at this stage, Simon Peter was still the leader in the Jerusalem church. They didn't get together and say, let's find the best lawyer money can buy, and we'll just go down there and we'll get Simon Peter out of jail on some kind of legal technicality. They didn't say, let's get together and get all of the thousands of Christians here in Jerusalem, and we're going to have the largest march this city's ever seen, and we'll march on city jail. And we'll have banners and placards, and we'll demand that the officials and the king release Simon Peter from jail. They didn't get together in their assembly on the Lord's Day and say, let's circulate a petition, and every one of us sign the petition, because perhaps some of us have influence with the public officials, and we'll take the petition down and show it to the king, and we'll demand that Peter be released. They didn't get together and say, let's take a collection. We'll go down to King Herod's palace, and we'll bribe him because we know him to be a dishonest man. If we give him enough money, then I'm sure Peter will be released. Now, that's what we'd tend to think about, wouldn't it? But instead, the scripture said, they prayed. Look in verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. While Peter was in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Is it not true that far too often prayer is our weapon of last resort? After we've exhausted our financial means, after we've exhausted our legal means, after we've exhausted every other resource we can think of, then we turn to God in desperation and pray to God in heaven to intervene. But the church in Jerusalem prayed to God first and only. They prayed. I rather imagine that the intelligentsia of that day sneered. Here's their leader in prison, and here they are on their knees, these simple, foolish little Christians over here on their knees praying. I'll tell you somebody that didn't sneer. The devil didn't sneer. Do you understand that the devil trembles when he sees the weakest child of God on his knees in prayer? The greatest weapon that God has given to the church is the weapon of prayer. And the church prayed. I want you to see two things about this prayer in verse 5. It says the church was earnestly praying to God for him. First of all, I want you to see it was a fervent prayer. They were earnestly praying. They were praying unremittingly. They were praying with intensity. It was not a casual prayer. It was not a casual approach to God. It was a prayer with fire and fervor. It was a prayer like Jesus prayed. The scripture says of Jesus that he prayed with tears and strong crying. You remember when Jesus was in Gethsemane praying, that the scripture said that he prayed with such intensity that the capillaries burst, and it was as if blood became pouring forth from his brow like sweat. That's the kind of praying this church was engaging in. They were earnestly praying to God for him. You understand that the devil does not fear our plans. He doesn't fear our programs, our organizations, our Bible classes, or even the pastor's sermons. When we have all of these organizations and programs and sermons, if there's no prayer part of it. But the devil fears the prayers of the people of God. And God does business with those who do business with him. God has called us to pray. Jesus said, "My house shall be a house of prayer." Friends, some of us only pray when we feel like it. Let's be honest. And when we don't feel like it, we don't do much praying. And the reason so many folks do very little praying is because they don't feel like praying. And some almost never pray other than a table grace, except when they're in a crisis. God's called us to pray. We're to pray when we feel like it. We're to pray when we don't feel like it. And we're to keep on praying until we do feel like it. I've had the experience many times of going to the Lord in prayer and saying, "Lord, I don't want to be here." No need for me to play games with God. He already knows it. I don't have to fake it with him. "Lord, I'd just rather be somewhere else. I just don't feel like praying today." And you know why sometimes we don't feel like praying? Because prayer is work. It is hard work. Because when we pray, we are engaging the spiritual forces of darkness. And Satan resists us at the point of prayer more than anything else you and I can ever do. These folks were praying a fervent prayer. They were earnestly praying to God. There's the second thing I want you to see about this prayer. Not only was it a fervent prayer, but I want you to also see it was a focused prayer. They were earnestly praying to God for him. Now, who's the him? Peter. They were praying for Peter. I think God must be nauseated at times at the casual, general way in which we pray. I mean, it's just, you know, you just put your mind in neutral and say the words. Things like, "Lord, save the lost, heal the sick, bless the missionaries, forgive us of our many sins, lead, guide, and direct us." I mean, you wouldn't know if your prayer was answered if God flashed it out in a neon sign. It is so general. It is so wimpy. Notice they were praying a focused prayer. They were earnestly praying to God for him, for Peter. How is God going to answer your prayer when you give such a general prayer? Bless the missionaries. What does that mean? How are you going to know they got blessed? How are you going to know your prayer got answered? You know, you pray, "What? Lord, save the lost." And somebody comes forward on Sunday and you say, "Well, that was the answer to my prayer." I wouldn't bank on it. Let me ask you this. If somebody said to you, "We want you and your family to come over and see us sometime," would you feel like that was a legitimate invitation to come over and see them? Probably not. But what if somebody said to you, "Look, I've got 5 of the juiciest steaks in my freezer, and I'm going to have the grill fired up Saturday afternoon, and we'd like you and your family to come over about 5 o'clock on Saturday and help us eat these steaks." Now, you'd be inclined to accept that invitation. There's something about a specific invitation that makes it real and legitimate and honest. And there's something about specific praying that makes it real and legitimate and honest. And God wants our prayers to be focused prayers. So that we pray for people by name. We pray for specific needs that they have, they're facing. So that when the prayer is answered, we'll know that it's been answered. May I suggest that every one of you, if you do not already have this practice, have a prayer notebook where you write down specific prayer requests. Or at least a prayer list that you can keep in your Bible. Or at least write it in the flyleaf of your Bible. Some specific prayer requests that you are praying for specific persons. You say, "Well, who shall I pray for?" Well, obviously pray for yourself, pray for your family, but if you're looking for somebody to pray for your pastor because he appreciates your prayers. This was a specific prayer. It was focused in behalf of Simon Peter. Some of you may be thinking, when I find some time to pray, my mind wanders. How can I stay focused? Well, I think a list will help, but let me suggest that you also pray aloud. If your mind gathers wool while you're praying silently, pray aloud. And that's just a practical thing that I believe will go a great way in helping you be focused in your prayers. This is a fervent prayer. This is a focused prayer. Now, notice in verse 6 and following how God answers the prayer. Verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Here he is, one wrist, in chains to a soldier or guard on his right, and the other in chains to a guard on his left. And here's Peter, the night before his scheduled execution, sound asleep. How do you figure that? It's something called the peace of God that transcends human understanding. You see, Peter knew that he couldn't lose. He knew that God, who is the sovereign of the universe, was going to have the last word. And if he was executed, then he would go to be with the Lord, as James had done. And how can that be described as anything but victory? But if God saw fit to let Peter stick around a while longer, then that, of course, would be victory as well. So here he is, sound asleep with the peace of God. Verse 7, suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. And the angel struck Peter on the side and he woke him up. And he said to him, quick, get up. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. And then the angel said to him again, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. And the angel spoke again, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Peter followed him out of the prison. The implication is Peter's a little groggy here. His sleep was so sound, he wasn't real sure what was going on. He had to be told to get up. He had to be told to put on his clothes. He had to be told to follow the angel. The last part of verse 9 says Peter thought he was seeing a vision. He wasn't real sure that what was happening to him was happening to him. Verse 10 says they passed through the first and second guards. Now, some commentators say the guards were asleep. Some say they were awake. We don't know. I tend to think they were awake, and God just blinded their eyes, and they just went right past them. They came to an iron gate leading to the city, and it opened for them by itself. And they went through it. That's kind of like walking into Kroger's. You know, the door just opens up. Now, this is before the days of those electronic, whatever it was that makes those things function. I don't know. God did it. They went through it, and when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly an angel left him. The angel left him. The great Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. I believe that, friends. I believe had the church not been interceding earnestly to God in behalf of Peter, the same fate that happened to the Apostle James would have happened to Peter. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. God sent an angel to spring him out of jail. Now look at verse 12 and following. In spite of the fact that they were earnestly praying, when Peter shows up, they're surprised. It just shows the nature of human nature, even regenerate human nature. And when this day had dawned on him, he'd been released, had dawned on him, he, Peter, went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Now, some days had passed. Peter had been in prison during the festival of the unleavened bread. And the implication is the church had, at least in groups, had been coming and going to this home, and they were continually interceding for Peter. And verse 13 says, Peter knocks at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda comes. She answers the door. She recognizes Peter's voice, and she's so excited she forgets to open the door. And she runs back in to tell the others that Peter's outside the door. And verse 15 says their response was, you're out of your mind. It must be his angel. There were some who thought that angels would sometimes appear in the form of the person that they guarded or represented. Here's old Peter out there. Verse 16 says, Peter kept knocking. I expect he's beginning to wonder why they're not going to let him in. And he's probably thinking, by now, maybe the guards have discovered I'm not in prison. And maybe there's a search party out for me now, and these folks really ought to go ahead and open this door up. And he just kept knocking. And they finally opened the door, and they saw him, and they were astonished. You ever have your prayers answered and get astonished that God answered your prayers? Just like these guys in the first century. Peter motioned for him to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. The Lord used an angel in answer to the prayers of the church, but it was the Lord that did it. And he said, tell James and the other brothers, and then he left for another place. And we don't know where the other place was. And so we find that there is the prayer that God answers. Prayer that God answers is fervent prayer. You just go about your prayer life in a very casual, ho-hum manner. Don't expect to have many, if any, prayers answered. But if you want your prayers answered, pray fervently to God. And the prayer that God answers is focused prayer. It is a specific request or requests which you give to God. Now, finally and quickly, look in verses 18 through 25. Let's look at the punishment that God administers. God always has the last word. God's wheels of justice may grind slowly, but they grind very finely and very surely. Verse 18 says, in the morning there was a great commotion among the soldiers. What could have happened to Peter, they asked. Yeah, that's a pretty good question to ask. One of them had him on one chain, one wrist, and one the other, two guards at the door, and he's gone. So Herod had a thorough search made for him, couldn't find him. He cross-examined the guards in order that they be executed. Now, if you want to see something of the bloodthirsty character of Herod, look at that last phrase in verse 19. Just because they let a prisoner escape, the guards were executed. We don't know if it was just the four who were on duty or all 16. I gather it's just the four who were on duty that time. Now let's read on. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea, stayed there a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. That's down on the coast. So they joined together and they sought an audience with him. And having secured the support of Blastus, a personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they were dependent upon the king's country for their food supply. The implication is they gave him a bribe and he took the bribe and made peace with them. This man Herod was a corrupt and wicked man. On verse 21 says, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, and the historian Josephus said they were of silver, and as he stood before this audience of people, this robe that had silver threads in it, that it glistened in the sunlight, he sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. And as he did so, they shouted out, this is the voice of God and not a man. And Herod didn't stop him. He received praise that God alone should receive. God will not share his glory with another. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. Maybe the same angel that set Peter free from prison. And he was eaten of worms and died. And secular historians say it took him about 5 days before he died. But God had the last word. You know, as the people of God, we don't have to be anxious about all the injustice in the world and wring our hands in despair. God's going to have the last word. All the evil dictators and tyrants, from Herod down through the centuries, to Mussolini and Hitler and others who may come before Jesus comes again, they will receive justice someday. The hands of a holy God. It's not our responsibility to administer justice. That's God's responsibility. Paul said to the Romans, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We don't need to assume the role of an avenger. That's God's role. And when God administers justice, you can be sure that it's true justice. And done effectively. Well, the end result is that the Word of God continued to increase and spread. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will always, ultimately, emerge triumphant. We're not headed for the dustbins of history. All the tyrants and the dictators and the evil men who've ever lived, they will end up on the graveyard of history. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will emerge triumphant. Acts chapter 12 opens with the Apostle James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. Acts chapter 12 closes with Herod dead, Peter set free, and the Word of God increasing and spread. Hallelujah. Let us praise the name of our God.